Thank you very much, gentlemen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and you'll be happy to know that this sermon, when I am done, will be the halfway mark for this gospel. You can applaud. We started in January, and we are officially halfway through the Gospel of John when I'm finished with this service this morning. So that's pretty exciting. So if you do the math, we should be done in July, maybe of next year, if all goes according to plan. But so many wonderful things that we've seen in this gospel. It is so rich and so full of truth, as we're going to see yet again this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're open to John chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 22, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter. Join with me as I read. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first and where he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. You bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so excited now to come before you and read your word and study your word and look to the precious words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, there is so much that we have seen in this gospel. There is so much truth. We have seen the character of God, specifically Christ, in such a powerful way. And Father, yet again, you are going to unleash in your word such majestic truths, such wondrous, amazing, powerful truths about the nature, the character of God and salvation towards us whom he loves so much. I pray, Father, as we sang this morning in all those songs about our living hope, about the security that we have in our salvation, oh, Father, what a precious truth that is. And as we look to your word now, may your spirit work in our hearts. May you awaken souls who have fallen asleep. May you awaken souls, Lord, who are dead. May you awaken souls this morning who have grown cold, Father. Awaken us to the living, active, powerful word of God. We ask for your spirit's wisdom this morning. I express complete dependence on your spirit today. May you speak through me for your glory as we look to your son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his glorious name we pray. We love you, our King. Amen. So here we are continuing the story that we ended with Jesus speaking about the good shepherd. But one thing that we have to keep in mind here is that even though Jesus talked about being the good shepherd in the beginning of chapter 10, which ended in verse 21. 22 starts a new story. It starts a whole new setting. And John indicates that in verse 22 when he says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. If you remember back in chapter 7, Jesus went up to Jerusalem because the Feast of Tabernacles was in place. And if you know a little bit about Jewish culture, that event takes place around September, October. John indicates here in verse 22 that we are now in the Feast of Dedication. Your Bible may say the Feast of Lights. And that takes place around November, December. Some of you may know that better as Hanukkah. That's the same feast that's being celebrated here. So John picks up the story and lets us know that there's a new setting. Some time has gone by. We don't know how much time. But this is a new location, a new crowd, and a new story. And he lets us know, very interestingly, that not only was Jesus in Jerusalem, but he lets us know in verse 22 that it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, we all know that the temple was in Jerusalem, and during this specific feast of dedication, during this time, the Jews were celebrating, as I mentioned, Hanukkah, which is an 8-day festival or an 8-day feast. And the point of this festival, it wasn't found in the Old Testament, but this came into being in 164 BC when the king of Syria conquered Jerusalem. He overthrew Jerusalem, and then he went into the temple and he set up his own altar with a false god in that temple. A couple years go by, and in 164 BC, the Jews form a little army, a little revolt, and they overthrow the king. They retake Jerusalem, they retake the temple, and they rededicate it to the service of the Lord. And after that great victory, the Jews decided, we're going to remember this forever. So every year the Jews celebrate Hanukkah or the Feast of Lights to remember their freedom from the king of Syria and reclaiming the temple where they worship God. And it's in this setting during winter that Christ we see walking in the temple. And John lets us know here, a little side note in verse 23, that Christ was walking in the colonnade of Solomon. Again, your translation may say the porch of Solomon. There's many different ways to say that. But within the temple grounds on the east wall, there was this really long colonnade that sat right next to the Kidron Valley. On the other side of that was the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. Under there, it was a roof. So in the winter, staying by a fire or staying under shelter would help keep you warm. So John is just kind of setting the scene for us here, letting know that Jesus is now here. He's in the temple. And one interesting note about that is in Acts chapter 5, when the church begins to grow, guess where they meet? In the colonnade of Solomon. You can read about that in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. So the very place that Jesus is at with his disciples is the very place that the disciples come back to when they start to form the church, which is very interesting. So Jesus is there, and we pick up the story now in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, at first glance, this seems like a very genuine question coming from the Jews. If you remember throughout the first 10 chapters of John's gospel, Jesus has never clearly, explicitly claimed to be the Messiah to the Jews in public. He hasn't done that. He did it in chapter 4 to the Samaritans and to the woman at the well. When she said, "We're waiting for the Messiah to come," he said, "I who speak to you am he." He clearly indicated that he was the Messiah. But to the Jews, because of the hardness of their heart, God, Jesus Christ, never explicitly, openly said, "I am the Messiah." He makes plenty of claims, as we've seen, to being the Son of God. But the Jews were kind of left in the dark because of the hardness of their heart. And they come to him saying, "Are you going to keep us guessing? Are we going to stay in suspense? Just tell us. If you are the Messiah, just say it. I am the Messiah." And it sounds like a legitimate claim. However, jump to verse 31. Look what it says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This indicates to us that the Jews are not concerned whether or not Jesus is truly the Messiah. They're trying to catch him in his word so that they can accuse him of something. They have no intention of really finding out who he is. All they want to do is find a reason to kill him. And we saw that back in John chapter 5, verse 18. When Jesus made himself equal with God, they wanted to kill him, and they still want to kill him here in John chapter 10. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing their hearts, notice his response in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Stop right there. Jesus says, "You're looking to see if I'm the Messiah. I've already told you." Back in John chapter 5, which is what Jesus is making reference to, in verse 36, in that chapter, John gives us four testimonies that bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. Remember what they were. John the Baptist bore witness of Christ. The Father bore witness to Christ. The works and the miracles that Jesus performed bore witness to him. And then the scriptures bore witness to Christ. Out of those four, Jesus reminds the Jews, "I've already told you," back in John chapter 5, specifically verse 36, "that the works that I do bear witness that I am the Messiah. Look at the things that I do. Look at the people that I heal. Look at the miracles that I perform, the greatest one coming the next chapter when he raises a man from the dead." He says, "I've already told you, my works bear witness about me. Why do you keep asking me this question?" And notice verse 26, "However, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." And we talked about this last time we were in the Gospel of John 3 weeks ago. And we're reminded in verse 11 that Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. At the end of verse 16, there is one flock and one shepherd. And Christ, the good shepherd, sacrifices himself for the sheep. But those who are outside of God's flock, as it were, will never believe. Man left to himself will never believe in God. Even when the Son of God stands before them, the Jews here are the case in point. So Jesus says, "Because you are not part of my flock, you will not believe." Now Christ transitions. He gives one small sentence to describe the unbelieving in 26. But verses 27 through 30, the next four verses, are all focused on salvation for the believers. And in this text, we find one of the clearest doctrines, one of the clearest teachings from Christ on the eternal security of our salvation. Right here in this text, there are five principles that Christ is going to give us, five characteristics of our faith in Christ, of saving faith. And then he's going to end in verse 29 and 30 with two reasons of why those principles apply eternally. So let's look at the first three in verse 27. Jesus sets the stage here. "You are not part of my flock," but verse 27, "my sheep." My sheep, these are God's elect. These are those whom the Father has chosen. These are the ones that Christ has died for. These are the sheep of God's flock. He says, "My sheep hear my voice." The first truth for those in Christ are that we hear the shepherd's voice. Jesus told this to the Jews back in the beginning of chapter 10. Remember what he said. The sheep will not follow another shepherd. They know the shepherd's voice and they follow him. We who are children of God know our shepherd and follow him. Secondly, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me." Two more principles we see here. We saw this back in verse 14. "I know my own and my own know me." Christ is repeating that here in verse 27. If you are in Christ, you know God, and God knows you. And remember, the word "know" there denotes a relationship, an ever-growing knowledge of God. It is a continual, progressive relationship between you and God that goes on and on and on as you grow in your knowledge of Christ through the power of the Spirit. We hear His voice, we know Him, and we follow Him. Remember, that was back in John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Jesus is literally repeating everything he has already taught the Jews, but he is re-emphasizing these truths. Number 4 and 5 are found in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Do you notice how many times we're reading the word they or them? It's used 7 times in these 4 verses, and I would actually encourage you to circle them in these verses so you could see them stand out. This whole text is about you and me. This whole text is about our salvation and how God works in it. So every time you see the word they, every time you see the word them, he's talking about believers. These are truths that apply to us who are in Christ. I give them, my children, those who believe in me, I give them eternal life. Notice that we don't earn it. Notice that there's nothing we do to merit it. He gives it to us. God's gift of eternal life is just that. It is a gift and nothing more. His mercy, His grace, His love, and for His glory, He gives us eternal life when we don't deserve it. The 5th and final truth regarding those who are in Christ, that they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Back in John 3:16, we saw this. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We saw this back also in John 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Christ is reminding us here of the glorious truth that those of us who are in Christ will never, ever see death. Our relationship with Christ will never end. It'll never cease, not for a moment. And notice how he ends here in verse 28. Pay very close attention to the wording here. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You are in the hand of Christ. Your salvation is rooted in Jesus Christ. But not only Jesus Christ. Remember that salvation is a work of the Trinity. Notice verse 29. Now Christ is going to give us 2 overarching principles for why we can trust that our salvation is, number 1, eternal, and number 2, secure. He begins by introducing another character, the Father. My Father, who has given them to me. Notice the Father gives us to Christ, but back in verse 28, the Son gives us eternal life. Remember, the Father draws us to Christ, and then Christ, through his work on the cross, gives us eternal life. Every member of the Trinity plays a role here. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Notice that statement right there. What is Jesus saying? He could have said, my Father who has given them to me, and no one will snatch them out of his hand, but he doesn't. He pauses to let us know, remember that the Father is greater than all. That means that no force of hell, that means that no act of Satan, that means that no sin is greater or stronger than the Father's love for those whom he has saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, who is greater than all. He goes on to say, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, notice in verse 20, we're in Christ's hand, but in verse 29, we're also in the Father's hand. Your salvation is secured in the very nature of God. When the Father and the Son cease to be unified and cease to love each other perfectly, then you can start worrying about your salvation. That's what Christ is saying here. Notice what he ends with. Very important, verse 30. He sums it all up. I and the Father are one. There is perfect unity between the Father and the Son in such a way that it gives us the full eternal assurance of our salvation. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will finish that work because it doesn't rest on us. It rests in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it for you. These verses are so precious. Verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you hear the words of Paul there? God is going to sustain you if you are in Christ to the end, and you will stand before him guiltless because of what Christ has done for you. All whom the Father draws to the Son will redeem. And as long as the Father loves the Son, and as long as the Son loves the Father, your eternal security, your salvation is rooted in that. And you can have full confidence that when you breathe your last breath, God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." There's no doubt in the believer's mind. There's no fear of death in the believer's mind. Church, remember this morning, your salvation, if you're in Christ, is rooted in the nature of God, which never changes. The Jews do not understand this. And unsurprisingly, in verse 31, we see their response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Now notice in verse 31, John says that they picked up stones again. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 59, after Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," they picked up stones to stone him, and now they're doing it again. But notice the response of Christ. Very, very, very carefully. Look what he says. "I have shown you many good works." Christ could have said, "I've shown you many works," as he did earlier in verse 25. But this time he adds an adjective. He says, "good works." Why does he do that? Because the Jews are about to exercise capital punishment on an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. And Christ emphasizes that. "You're about to kill me for which good work? Because I've done nothing wrong." Notice their response in verse 33. Essentially, they're calling Jesus a liar. The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." The Jews here demonstrate what was at the core of their belief system regarding Christ. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's not just some created being, but that he is the Son of God, eternally existing with the Father, as our worship team read this morning, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word." He was already pre-existing for all eternity past. This week I was looking at polls done by Ligonier Ministry, and they asked in 2018, evangelical churches, "Do you agree or disagree with this statement? Jesus Christ is the first and most glorious creation from the Father." 78% of churches said, "We agree with that statement, that Jesus Christ was created by the Father." That's exactly here what the Jews believe and why they're on their way to eternal damnation, because they will not accept that Jesus is more than a mere man. He is truly God and truly man come together in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we read about in John 1:14. The Word became what? Flesh. God became flesh. He is both God and he is both man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we read about Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Christ pre-existed his human body, but the Jews do not see that. This is core. This is central. We cannot waver on this doctrine, church. Jesus Christ is not just a man, but he is the Son of God who eternally existed and who was never created. Amen. The Jews here do not believe that, so they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, which according to the Torah in the Old Testament is just punishment for is enables just punishment. Means that they have to exercise capital punishment. There we go. According to the law of Moses, those who blaspheme are to be stoned. So they think that they're following the law of Moses here. And they're think of this statement. The Jews are about to stone the Son of God for claiming he's the Son of God. Men are trying to kill the one who created them. This shows you the darkness of not only the Jews' hearts, but of our hearts and those who reject Christ today. In light of all the truth that we have, we pick up our spiritual stones and say, no, Christ, I will not follow you. I will not believe in you. I'll believe in my own system. Now, notice the response of Christ here, and I'm going to let you know right off the bat that this is a very difficult passage to interpret. Very difficult, and I'll show you why. Verse 34. They're about to stone him. They probably have stones in their hand. They're ready to throw them. They're waiting for Christ to say something. Here's his response. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Jesus here quotes from Psalm chapter 82. And we have a little bit of time this morning, so I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 82 because this is what Jesus quotes. And this is absolutely amazing that Jesus is standing before a mob of people who are about to kill him, and Jesus, from memory, remembers Psalm 82. What would appear to us to be just some random psalm, but Jesus knew it, and he quotes this to the Jews, which causes them to hold their arms back from throwing stones at Christ. Notice Psalm 82, it's a very short psalm, so we'll start in verse 1. God has taken counsel, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So the context here is God is speaking here to Israel, the leaders of Israel, who have not done their job to watch over Israel, the Israelites. The leaders are not doing what they're supposed to do. Look what it says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? This is a corrupt government. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The psalmist is saying, look, this is what you're supposed to be doing, leaders. You're supposed to be helping those who are weak, helping the fatherless. You're supposed to be rescuing those who are in need, and you're supposed to deliver them from the hands of the wicked. But this is an Israel that has fallen away from God, and this government and the system has completely removed God, and they're living in wickedness. Notice verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. These are the leaders of Israel. And this applies to any government. Any government that throws out God and throws out the Bible and throws out Scripture, this is what you're left with. You're left with a government that has no knowledge or understanding. You're left with a government that says it's okay to kill babies in the womb and it's okay to marry two men. That's what you're left with when you throw out God's word. And that is what God is saying here to the Israelites. You have no knowledge. You have no understanding. You're doing things that literally go against the laws of nature. They walk about in darkness, clueless. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The whole economy, that whole nation with leaders like this is shaken. It's not stable. It's just waiting to collapse. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Now here comes what Jesus quoted in verse 6. I said, remember, we're talking about the leaders here. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now there are two questions we have to ask here. Why did God say to men, you are gods? And number two, why is Jesus using this text in light of what we just read? What's the connection? So number one, let's establish here in Psalm 82:6, what does he mean by you are gods? Because there's a lot of false teachers out there that are going to tell you that we are gods. And that is not at all what God is saying here. Notice it's a little g. The Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim can have four different meanings. I'll give you three. One, our most commonly known, is it refers to the one true living God. Elohim. Usually when you see Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. The name Yahweh only refers to the living God. But Elohim is a term that means ruler. It expresses power. We have our supreme ruler, the Elohim. But that word can also be used to refer to non-deistic gods. You think of in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other Elohim before me. He's not talking about other true living gods. When he gives us the commandment not to have any other gods, any other Elohim before him, he's simply saying what people call gods, but it doesn't mean that they are gods. That's just what people believe them to be. So it can refer to other generic gods that false religions and pagans worship. But the third meaning, and the one that is relevant to our text, is it just carries the idea of the term, ruler. Jesus, God here is speaking to judges, rulers of Israel. And just as we have a supreme ruler over the universe, God has established authority within the earth for men to rule over certain nations, certain countries, and certain areas of the world. Rulers are literally delegates, representatives of God. Paul clarifies this in Romans chapter 13. He says to submit to the governing authorities. Why? Because it is God who has placed them there. So they are God's representatives. Now, they don't always do what's right because they're fallen. But that is the context, that is the way that God is using this term Elohim in this passage. He's simply referring to rulers, many rulers of nations and governments and kingdoms and things of that nature. So now we go back to John chapter 10. We see what Jesus is referring to, the context of that word there. Now the difficult part. Why does Jesus bring that up? What does that do in this scenario? Because if we establish that God is talking about men when he says Elohim, then that doesn't help Jesus' point here, because Jesus isn't just a man. He's more than just a man. He's the Son of God. So why does Jesus bring that up here? Well, there's two ways we can interpret this, and I'll share with you the one that I hold to, but let me give you both. Number one, Jesus is saying this simply to catch the Jews off guard and get them to think, to buy him a little bit more time before he has to flee from them. Because we notice in verse 37 to 39, he continues to say something. He gives them one final invitation. Would he be able to give them that invitation without of saying this? They were ready to stone him. So it's almost as if Christ says this just to get them to think, and then it enables him to give one final invitation to believe in me and the works that I do. Kind of get their minds off the fact that they want to kill him. The second reason is that Christ is saying, look, you're mad that I call myself the Son of God. But in the Old Testament, God called rulers gods. So you're being unjust. You're not following your own biblical pattern. God's word refers to men in this way. Just because I refer to myself in that way, why does that make you angry and want to kill me? So he's holding them to the standard of the Old Testament and saying, you're not being consistent here. You're being mad at something that God said, not truly what I said. Now I hold along with John Piper, the idea here that Christ simply interjects this statement as an ad hominem. He is looking at the Jews in their anger, and he's going off on a rabbit trail, in a sense, to get them off of the mindset of, we're going to kill him now. So Jesus brings something up that he knows will cause them to hold their arms back so that he can give the final invitation. But I encourage you to study that, and you can talk to me after the sermon and share your thoughts as well. But notice very importantly what Jesus says following in verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus gives a final invitation here. In chapter 11, we see the disciples, we see Mary, we see Martha. There's a couple of Jews at the end of the story. In chapter 12, Jesus makes his triumphal entry and the cross is 6 days away. This is one of the last invitations that Jesus gives to the Jews in his public ministry because the cross is just weeks away. But notice Christ in verse 38, when he says, believe the works that you may know and understand. In the Greek, both of those words are the same. It literally reads that you may gnosko and gnosko, but they're in different tenses. So what Jesus is saying here is that you may know now and continue to know that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Jesus extends his arms to those who want to stone him. And he says, even if you don't believe my words, look at what I'm doing. Open your eyes to the truth and come. But their response in verse 39, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Then John notes here where Christ goes, and again, this ends this section of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And in verse 40, he went away again across to the Jordan, to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and where he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Notice how it ends. And many believed in him there. This story seems like it's going to end with the Jews who want to kill Jesus. And then they want to arrest him there in verse 39, but he escapes. And you're like, wow, that's how the public ministry of Jesus is coming to an end? The Jews just completely hate him and that's it, no victory? But in verse 42, John says, but Jesus went over to where John was baptizing, and guess what happens? Some people believed in him there. So there is a glimmer of hope. There are some that eventually come, a small remnant, but they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, we see such an incredible love of God, not only for us, his children, as we saw in verses 27 through 30, but also towards those who hate him. The love of God is so indescribable that God would stand before people ready to stone him and still extend his love, his mercy, his grace, and his call of repentance to them. As we close this morning, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I could not help but think of this passage as I was studying about the love of God, not in particularly for the world in general, but specifically for the church, his children, the good shepherd. As we read about our eternal security, the eternal life that we have rooted in the character of God, remember these words from Paul in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or darkness, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the love, church, that God has for you. That is the love that you can root your salvation in. That is the love that you can have confidence in. No matter how bad your day is, no matter how bad your week is, no matter what trials come into your life, you can stand firm in the Word of God and say, "God, I don't know why this is happening. This is hard, but I know that you love me. And I know that you're watching over me. And I know that whatever this is going to turn out for your glory and my good." Paul goes through every extreme here in verses 38 and 39 to demonstrate the love of God. In heaven, in earth, nor height, nor depth, nothing in creation. There's not one single thing in all the universe that can separate you from the amazing love of God. There are two things that I just want you to see this morning from our text in John. Number one, as I just mentioned, the love of God. The love of God. Church, God loves you. Remember that no matter what you're going through in your life. He is watching over you. If you are his child, he is leading you every step of the way, and you can have full confidence in him. Number two, the second thing I want you to see this morning is that we see the unity of the Father and the Son. The unity of the Father and the Son. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we, the church, we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We as a church need to reflect the same love that the Father has for the Son. Just as the Father is his own person, and the Son is his home person, but there is perfect unity and love. Church, that is how we should live towards one another. Our love towards one another should be just that. We need to earnestly love one another. We need to earnestly be in fellowship with one another. The people sitting next to you right now should be your best friends. They should be the people in your life that encourage you and strengthen you and point you to Jesus Christ. The person sitting next to you there in Christ is the person you're going to spend eternity with glorifying Christ. The church isn't just a body of believers that are all separate. We are one body with one Spirit. And God has given the church so that we can strengthen each other, encourage each other, love each other, walk with each other during the difficult times of life, rejoice with each other during the rejoicing times of life, mourn with each other when it's time to mourn. Church, we need to be one, just as the Father and the Son are one with each other. May we reflect that in our lives, and may Cornerstone reflect that as a church, and may we maintain this unity and this love that we see in Christ and the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as always, for the Word of God. None of what I just said would be possible. None of what I just said would be real, or we'd even know about it. We wouldn't know about it, Lord, if it wasn't in your Word. What we can know about God is right here in this book. And Father, as we have seen over these last couple of months, when we take time to look at your Word, to study it carefully, oh, how precious, oh, how wondrous is the character of God, is the character of the one that we serve. You're not just some being in the sky. You're not some deity that is separate and disconnected from your creation. Father, you are loving and merciful and gracious to those of us who have rebelled against you, for those of us who have sinned against you. And Lord, I am so encouraged this morning. I am so filled with joy to know that my Savior has me in his hand, and my Father has me in his hand, and your Spirit dwells within me. The triune power of God is at work within me, your child, and every single person who is in Christ. Father, that should encourage us. That should bring such joy into our lives to know that you, the Almighty King of the world, the one who spoke everything into existence and holds it all together, Father, it is that power that dwells within us and that strengthens us and encourages us. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, there may be some this morning who do not know Jesus Christ. They have never surrendered to Christ. They have never repented and turned from their sin. Father, I pray that this morning they have seen that God is so loving and that God is so merciful, but he is also holy and he is just. He will judge sin, but there is hope in Christ. If we would but turn from our sin and place our faith in Jesus Christ, amen. Oh Lord, the victory, the chains of sin that would fall off, the eternal life that would be passed to us, the relationship of God that we would enjoy now and forever. Oh Lord, awaken the soul here this morning outside of Christ. Show them that there is nothing in this world more precious than knowing God. Oh Lord, thank you for your Word. Your Word is powerful. And I pray that your Word would sink deep into our hearts and minds this morning, and that your Spirit would work it into our hearts. May it change us. May it conform us more into the image of Christ and draw us into a deeper love for God. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
Let's stand for this last song. If we know the Savior, it is well.